We come now to the ninth and final lecture on books one and two of Calvin's Institutes. As I mentioned back in lecture seven, Calvin titled book two, The Knowledge of God, the Redeemer in Christ. Calvin spent the first five chapters describing why we need Christ as our Redeemer. We need him because if we are to know ourselves rightly on this side of the fall, we are sinful and spiritually helpless. We are blind in the dazzling theater of the glory of God. We are endowed with great dignity as the image of God, but we are so twisted and marred by sin because of the corruption we've inherited from Adam as our first father. And then in the next six chapters, chapters 6 through 11 of book 2, Calvin set forth Christ as the theme of the whole Bible. We saw in lecture 8 how Calvin teaches that Christ was revealed in promissory form in the Old Testament, how all of God's commands revealed his will for his Old Testament people in Christ. In short, the law taken as a reference to the entire covenantal order of Moses, was an administration of God's grace in Christ, even as it gives way to the clearer and fuller revelation of Christ in the New Testament, such that both Old Testament and New Testament are one in substance, even as they are different in outward form or mode of revelation. Calvin has set forth Christ as our mediator for God's people, even prior to the incarnation, and now he is our mediator in the flesh, risen and glorified to God's right hand, and he remains the mediator of all of God's people today. This last point about Christ as mediator sets up Calvin to unpack the center of his Christology, showing what it means for Christ to be appointed as God's mediator for sinners. I've titled this lecture, Christ's Person and Work, because this is exactly what Calvin unfolds for us in Book 2, chapters 12 through 17. Calvin does it very cleanly. He addresses the person of Christ in chapters 12 through 14, and then he discusses the work of Christ in chapters 15 through 17. Well, let's start with the person of Christ. Back in the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury asked this question, why the God-man? Cur Deus homo? Anselm found the signal reason for the incarnation to be Christ's atoning death. He viewed God becoming man for the one great reason that he might die and pay for sin. Anselm and his followers add that the incarnation was the only way for God to save sinners. In other words, Anselm acknowledges the absolute necessity of the atonement if any man is to be reconciled to God. Specifically, Anselm said that the only way for sinners to avoid personal punishment for their sin is to somehow make satisfaction for their sin. And Anselm adds that this is something that only God can do. In fact, it's something that only a God-man can do. Anselm wrote, quote, therefore, it's necessary that the same being should be perfect God and perfect man in order to make this atonement. Now, Calvin, centuries later, is going to agree with Anselm in what the atonement accomplished. He's going to add that Christ didn't just offer an infinite valuable gift to God to honor him, and that's Anselm's central concept, the honor of God, but Christ actually paid for sin by suffering in the sinner's place. Now, in answering Anselm's question, why the God-man this way, Calvin approaches the question from a slightly different point of view. Now in Book 2, Chapter 12, Calvin says that the incarnation was not absolutely necessary for God to save sinners. Had God chosen to do it in another way, Calvin says, he could have. So let's ask Anselm's question to Calvin again. Why the God-man? Why did the Son of God become incarnate? Calvin answers that the Son of God became man to save sinners first because of God's decree. Because of God's decree. Listen to Calvin. If someone asks why this is necessary, there has been no simple, to use the common expression, or absolute necessity. Rather, it has stemmed from a heavenly decree on which men's salvation depended. our most merciful Father decreed what was best for us. Now, so far, we might think that Calvin is simply saying that the incarnation and the atonement was not absolutely necessary since God didn't have to give us salvation at all. But if he had wanted to save us, and he did in fact want to save us, this is the way he had to do it. But Calvin doesn't even go this far. Listen to his commentary on John 15, verse 13. He writes this, God might have redeemed us by a single word, or by a mere act of his will, if he had not thought it better to do otherwise for our benefit, that by not sparing his own well-beloved Son, he might testify in his person how much he cares for our salvation. Now, before we get out our pitchforks and go running after Calvin, we should note that this view, that hypothetically God could have saved sinners another way than the incarnation and death of the Son of God had God chosen to do it that way, this was also the view of the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly, William Twiss. It was also the view of the greatest Scottish theologian, Samuel Rutherford. It was also the view, at least initially, of the greatest Puritan, John Owen. In Calvin's case, the idea that the incarnation was not absolutely necessary for salvation can be traced back to a view of God's relationship with the world known as nominalism. Nominalism, in brief, late medieval nominalism prioritized God's will over his intellect. It said that God can basically do anything that doesn't violate his nature. Or as some people put it, God can do anything that doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction. Calvin is following the tradition of a medieval philosopher and theologian in this named Duns Scotus in the 13th and early 14th centuries. But I should add that this idea that God can basically do anything that doesn't violate his own nature, it all depends on what you think does and doesn't violate God's own nature. Even Thomas Aquinas, who was hardly a nominalist, said that when talking about God's absolute power, it doesn't rule out the hypothetical possibility that God could have saved humanity another way. Well, what does the Bible teach on this topic? I think it's worth mentioning Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, where we read this, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. But then the author says this in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews seems to teach that given the nature of created humanity, given our utter inability to save ourselves, given the need for a human representative of infinite value, Christ had to come, and he had to be made like us. Well, this brief line of Book 2, Chapter 12 might surprise us from Calvin, but Calvin gives us another surprise in this same section. He introduces the stunning idea that humanity needed a mediator even before the fall, even apart from sin. Let me read to you the key line from chapter 12, section 1. Even if man had remained free from all stain, his condition would have been too lowly for him to reach God without a mediator. Well, I have a couple of things to say about this line. Calvin is effectively saying that unfallen people would still stand in need of a mediator because of their createdness, that they are too lowly, as he puts it, as creatures to be able to cleave to God. And this makes it sound as if the first problem with man is that he is finite, and not simply that he is fallen. The traditional Reformed view, however, is that man's finitude is not a problem that needs to be overcome. That's actually more of a Roman Catholic idea. The Reformed have said frequently that the revelation of Christ appears in the face of sin, which has intruded into the very good creation that God has made. So what are we to say about this view of Calvin, that even unfallen man would have needed a mediator? Well, this is my second point. I think it's very likely that Calvin is actually not slipping here. I believe that when Calvin affirms the Son as the hypothetical mediator of unfallen creatures, he has in mind the Son as he upholds and orders unfallen creation. Notice that Calvin does not say in Book 2 that we would have needed the incarnation had there been no fall. No, he says that man would have still needed a mediator. The question is, what kind of mediator does Calvin have in view? I think Calvin is well likely referring to the Son of God as a mediator in the sense of being the sustainer of creation. David Calhoun calls this, quote, mediation as sustenance, the work of the mediator upholding and ordering unfallen creation. It just so happens that when sin intrudes onto this world, this mediator in a sustaining way becomes our mediator in a saving way. Why do I say this? Am I trying simply to rescue Calvin because I like him? Well, I do like him, and I'm trying to read him charitably. But I'm also trying to read him contextually. And later in Book 2, Calvin vigorously opposes a German Lutheran named Andreas Osiander. And Osiander has the view that the Son of God would have become incarnate even if man had not fallen into sin. Calvin deals extensively with this view, and he calls it, quote, rubbish. And it would be very curious if Calvin believes, at the start of chapter 12, that Christ did need to be our mediator incarnate, even apart from sin. No, Calvin believes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as 1 Timothy 1:15 teaches. So we can read Calvin charitably. We can read him coherently. And we can read him contextually. If you look at this sentence about Christ as our mediator, even if there had been no fall into sin, you'll find that Calvin is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if unfallen man needed a mediator, that is, a mediator as sustainer, how much more does fallen man need a mediator? What Calhoun calls mediation as reconciliation. We could put it this way. If we needed the Son from the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit to order creation prior to the fall so that we might have fruitful contact with God, how much more do we need the Son sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit to save us and to bring about reconciliation now that sin has intruded upon the world? Well, I'll leave it to you to investigate what Calvin is saying there. And he goes on, and so must we. The reality is that God has sent Christ to be our mediator that we might be saved and brought into saving fellowship with God in Christ. Calvin sounds like Athanasius, the great Egyptian, when he says, "Who could have done this had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken what was ours as to impart what was his to us, and to make what was his by nature ours by grace." As we'll see, Calvin doesn't mean by this that Jesus so comes to us in order to divinize us, to make us like him, the divine Son of God. Rather, he means that Jesus gives us a share into the true fellowship that he enjoys with the Father, and he does it by paying for our sins, to, quote, wipe out our guilt by his act of expiation and appease the Father's righteous wrath. And to do this uncommon work, Calvin says, Christ the mediator is and forever will be true God and true man. Indeed, he is one divine person in two natures. Calvin speaks briefly about why Christ had to be God. Now remember, back in Book 1, Chapter 13, Calvin has given an exemplary case of how Jesus is divine. But here in Book 2, he says this, it was his task to swallow up death. Who but life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of the world and air. Who but a power higher than the world and air could do this? And then Calvin turns to focus his extended treatment on why Christ had to be man, how he had to assume humanity. He looks at the humanity of Adam. He writes, "Our Lord came forth as true man and took the person and the name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we had deserved." In short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin, he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. What a beautiful statement from Calvin. Our hearts cry, is this true? Is this really true? Did the eternal Son really unite himself to a human nature? There were some in Calvin's day who denied the reality of Christ's enfleshment. They would argue that he didn't really partake of Mary's flesh through her, that he only assumed a kind of heavenly humanity. Since if he took on the very substance of our humanity through Mary, Jesus would have been sinful. This was the view of Menno Simons, the Dutch priest who became an Anabaptist and a leader of the Mennonites. By the way, the Mennonites have an orthodox understanding of the incarnation today, but there were others in Calvin's day who said that Christ only assumed a phantom body, or that his taking on a body would be beneath God's dignity. Here in chapter 13, Calvin offers extensive evidence that Christ really did assume the substance of our human flesh. He says, first, Christ clothed himself with our human flesh such that he experienced real human emotions. He groaned in the Spirit. He experienced joy in the Spirit, as we do. By the way, if you haven't read B.B. Warfield's wonderful work, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, I commend it heartily to you. I think Calvin would have loved it. Second, Calvin says Christ was truly begotten of Mary, but he was without sin because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit so overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, such that Christ was sanctified in the Spirit. His generation from Mary was pure and undefiled, even though Mary herself was a sinner. And third, Menno Simons had said that God could never be confined to a body. And in response, Calvin says that in assuming our humanity, the eternal Son still filled the whole cosmos. He writes, "Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning." Well, Lutherans looked at this teaching of Calvin and called it that extra Calvin thing, the extra Calvinisticum. Well, this extra Calvinisticum would become a staple of Reformed Calvinistic Christology. There's an old Christmas hymn, "A Great and Mighty Wonder." And the second verse includes these words, "The Word became incarnate and yet remains on high." The Word became incarnate and yet remains on high. The idea is that the Son was incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, even as his infinite divinity filled the whole world. This is a truth that was confessed not just by Calvin, but by the church fathers as well. So this extra Calvinisticum was really an extra patristicum. It was taught by the patristics and the fathers of the church. Listen to Athanasius again. He says, "The Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself." So far from being controversial, the extra Calvinisticum is simply the implication of the fact that there is no confusion, no blurring, no admixture of the two natures in Christ. His human nature is finite. It was limited and growing. The divine nature of Christ was and is infinite, unlimited, omnipresent, unchangeable. Calvin says, "We affirm his divinity so joined and united with his humanity that each retains its distinctive nature unimpaired, and yet these two natures constitute one Christ." The distinction between the two natures remains as Christ is glorified in heaven. And yet, to avoid any hint of so distinguishing the natures that we lose their unity, Calvin is very clear that these two unconfused natures were genuinely united in the one person of the Son. He says that the properties of both natures are properly attributed to the Son on account of this union. We can say, therefore, that the divine Son of God wept, that he bled, that he got tired, that he died. But we say this because the finite properties of Christ's human nature are attributed to the Son who assumed our flesh. Calvin says as well that because of this unity of the natures in one person, sometimes in the Bible, the attributes of one nature are spoken of in terms of the other nature, because the properties of both natures, again, belong to the person. Paul does something like this in Acts 20:28 when he says, God purchased the church with his own blood. Now we know that God is a spirit. God does not have blood. But the person of the Son assumed a human body that does have blood, or did have blood. So we can say with implicit reference to the person of Christ, according to his humanity, God the Son purchased the church with his own blood. Calvin puts it this way, because the self-same one was both God and man, for the sake of their union of both natures, he, in this case it's the Apostle John, he gave to the one what belonged to the other. Calvin is Chalcedonian. He holds to the Creed of Chalcedon of 451 AD. He believes that Christ is one person, now in two natures, without confusion, conversion, division, or separation. The two natures of Christ are joined in this one person, intimately, eternally, personally, but they remain forever distinct. That even in Christ's glorification, there is no divinization of the human nature of Christ. Now, some people might turn to 2 Peter and say, doesn't Peter teach us that as we have received God's precious promises, through them we might become partakers of the divine nature? Does this not mean that our humanity will somehow be divinized? Listen to what Calvin says on this point in his commentary on 2 Peter. He says, there are at this day fanatics who imagine that we thus pass over into the nature of God so that he swallows up our nature. But such a delirium as this never entered the minds of the holy apostles. Well, if this is not what Peter means, what does he mean? Calvin says, we, disregarding empty speculations, ought to be satisfied with this one thing, that the image of God in holiness and righteousness is restored to us for this end, that we may at length be partakers of eternal life and glory as far as it will be necessary for our complete felicity. Calvin is saying on the last day, we will replicate, we will reflect the virtues of God, having put off all the vices of the flesh. And our relationship with God will be consummated as far as our finite human capacity allows. Well, this is a perfect time to move from the person of Christ to his marvelous work. Just as the natures of Christ must be distinguished but never separated, Calvin knows that we can never separate the person of Christ from his work. So as Calvin has discussed the person of Christ in chapters 12 through 14, here in chapters 15 through 17, Calvin begins his discussion of Christology in the work of Christ by talking about the threefold office of Christ as our mediator. Christ was sent by the Father to be our prophet, to be our king, and to be our priest. God sent his Son to be the prophet of his people. From the beginning of post-fall history, God sent human prophets, all of whom were anticipations of the coming Messiah. And now that Christ has come, he is still endowed by the Spirit to be the prophet of the church as he exercises his prophetic ministry through the preaching of the Word. Calvin says there are no more prophecies of divine revelation since the full and perfect revelation of God has come in Christ. Nevertheless, Christ still exercises his prophetic ministry as the Spirit works through the written word. Second, Calvin says the Father sent his Son to be our King. As King, Christ remains the eternal protector and defender of the church. We sing these words, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. The cry of the saints goes up to heaven, how long? And Christ's kingship ensures us that soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Calvin knows we don't see the church visibly triumphant in the world today because Christ's kingship is, quote, spiritual in nature. Christ's kingship is not one that looks like the world's monarchies. It's a kingship where Christ bestows spiritual gifts upon his church and individually to his people. Calvin gives us a very helpful pastoral word when he writes this. We ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights such as the flesh commonly longs after. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life. In the Spirit, we could say, as Calvin does, quote, He arms and equips us with His power, adorns us with His beauty and magnificence, enriches us with His wealth. And to what end? To what goal? So that, quote, we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended and we are called to triumph. Indeed, Christ will one day set up His kingdom on earth for the sake of His church. Calvin writes these words on Matthew 25:31. Christ now sits on His heavenly throne, as far as it is necessary that He shall reign for restraining His enemies and protecting the church. But then He will appear openly to establish perfect order in heaven and earth, to crush His enemies under His feet, to assemble His believing people, to partake of an everlasting and blessed life, to ascend to His judgment seat. And in a word, there will be a visible manifestation of the reason why the kingdom was given to Him by the Father. The Father sent Him to be our prophet. The Father sent Him to be our King. And the Father sent Him to be our priest. Christ has provided the sacrifice that we need to reconcile us to God. And Christ continues as our priest in heaven. And just as we proclaim the word and reign with Christ in union with Him, Calvin says we are little priests in our union with Christ as well. He says, for we who are defiled in ourselves, yet are priests in Him, we offer ourselves and our all to God and freely enter the heavenly sanctuary, that the sacrifices of prayers and praise that we bring may be acceptable and sweet-smelling before God. Well, Calvin's short treatment of the threefold office of Christ, especially Christ as our priest in chapter 15, paves the way for his longer treatment of the work of redemption. What can we say about that? We can say that Calvin is in awe of the redemptive work of Christ. He says, what we have said so far concerning Christ, that is everything that we've said about Christ being prophet, king, and priest, must be referred to this one objective. Condemned, dead, and lost in ourselves, we should seek righteousness, liberation, life, and salvation in Him. Calvin is in awe of the way that we lay under the wrath of God, under His curse, and yet in God's mercy and love, He promised to send His only Son to be our Redeemer. How can this be? Calvin asks, doesn't this involve us in, quote, some sort of contradiction? God's wrath and yet His love for His people? Well, Calvin answers that Scripture presents us with a great mystery. He says Scripture uses accommodated language to teach us that, yes, both are true. After the fall, we are in a dire predicament under the wrath of God. And yet, Calvin says, quote, by His love, God the Father goes before and anticipates our reconciliation in Christ. Calvin is not saying that God's wrath is an illusion. He's simply saying that Scripture drives home to us our lost condition by teaching us about God's wrath so that we might run to where God's love is revealed for us in Christ, who was anointed before the foundation of the world for us. Quoting Augustine, Calvin says, quote, "The fact that we were reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood as if his Son reconciled us to him that he might now begin to love those whom he had hated. Rather, he loved us even when we practiced enmity toward him and committed wickedness. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us." Calvin puts this point in his own way when he says, "For in some ineffable way, God loved us and yet was angry toward us at the same time until he became reconciled to us in Christ." Calvin is in awe of the redemptive work of Christ. Calvin is in awe of the way the wrath of God and the love of God are both real. And Calvin is in awe of the way that Christ has achieved the goal of our salvation through perfect obedience unto death. Christ's work of obedience involved more than the cross. Calvin is clear about that. Christ's obedience was lifelong. It began in Bethlehem. It culminated at Calvary. His condemnation was judicial. As it was in heaven, so it was on earth. Christ died as a convicted criminal in the place of sinners, and he was acquitted by the same lips that condemned him, from the lips of Pilate. This is very important for Calvin, that Jesus be legally condemned on earth. If Jesus were to die from illness or from murder, it would not be fitting. He says, quote, "To make satisfaction for our redemption, a form of death had to be chosen in which he might free us both by transferring our condemnation to himself and by taking our guilt upon himself." He had to endure a judicial execution, quote, "to teach us that the penalty to which we were subject had been imposed upon this righteous man." We are acquitted in God's sight through faith, because this man was held to be guilty and condemned in our stead. Calvin's theology is one of legal penal substitution. Our sins were reckoned to Christ, and his righteous obedience is reckoned to us. Praise the Lord. In fact, Calvin says the Apostles' Creed gives us a good summary of the whole course of Christ's obedience. And it focuses us on his obedience unto condemnation by Pontius Pilate. It says, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." And Calvin uses this detour into the Apostles' Creed to give his own twist on that phrase in the Apostles' Creed that has confused Christians for a long time, namely that Christ descended into hell. You may know that the Westminster Standards take this phrase as meaning that Christ really did die. The Larger Catechism, question 50, asks this: "Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death?" Answer: Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: "He descended into hell." Calvin differs from the Westminster Larger Catechism. For him, the phrase, "he descended into hell," means that Christ suffered the spiritual and invisible torments of God's wrath on the cross. He says, "The creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men." That is, when it says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then, he goes on, it speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Well, what should we say about this reading of the Apostles' Creed by Calvin? Well, I think we can say Calvin's reading is theologically true. Christ did undergo the most grievous torments of his soul as he hung on the cross. We see this in Hebrews 5, 7, and especially Psalm 22, 1. So it's right to say with Calvin, "This is our wisdom, duly to feel how much our salvation cost the Son of God. We can also applaud Calvin for rejecting the view of some, including Thomas Aquinas, that after his death, Jesus descended into the netherworld to free dead believers from a state of limbo and bring them into paradise. But this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, which was a late addition to the creed, refers likely to Hades, the grave. Christ descended to the dead and was under the power of death for a time. But then Christ was raised as victor over death. And Calvin is in awe of this as well. In fact, so critical is the resurrection for the work of Christ for our salvation that Calvin insists we should never separate it from the death of Christ. He says, quote, "Whenever mention is made of his death alone, we are to understand at the same time what belongs to his resurrection." Conversely, we could say that whenever we read in the Bible about Christ's resurrection, we must always remember that it presupposes his death. Both are critical for our salvation. He says, quote, "Through his death, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. And by his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up, so that thanks to his resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us." And none of this would be effectual for us without the ascension of Christ. Since it's through the ascension that Christ sets up his kingdom and pours out his Holy Spirit to be with us forever. As a result of the ascension, Calvin says that Christ is with us in an even better way. He's with us in a more intimate way than he was with his disciples on earth. He writes, "As his body was raised up above all the heavens, so his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth." So Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Heaven is opened for us. Christ intercedes for us, and Christ displays his might. Well, what is the benefit of all of this? If we could boil it down to one existential blessing, what is it? Calvin would say, assurance. Assurance. We can be assured not only of our salvation through faith, but assured of Christ's rule over his enemies, that he's building and establishing his church. We can have assurance of hope in his powerful and visible return. Just as a personal note, I can remember reading for the first time Calvin's treatment in this section on the return of Christ. And I remember being so moved with joy and wonder when I read these words. "Hence arises a wonderful consolation that we perceive judgment to be in the hands of him who has already destined us to share with him the honor of judging. Far indeed is he from mounting his judgment seat to condemn us. How could our most merciful ruler destroy his people? How could the head scatter his own members? How could our advocate condemn his clients? Amen. The judge of all the earth is our Redeemer." Calvin is soaring at this point. And I need to read to you these eloquent lines about all of our salvation being summed up in Christ. He says, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the name of Christ that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security. If abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment. in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Calvin goes on in chapter 17 to answer many objections and to affirm against some anti-Trinitarian theologians that Christ really did merit our salvation. But I hope in this snapshot of Calvin's Christology, you join him in being in awe of the person and work of our Redeemer. I hope you are in awe of Christ himself. Before I close with one final prayer from Calvin, and therefore close out this course, I want to read to you one more quote, not from the Institutes, but from his commentary on Galatians 2:20, on the words that Paul writes, "He loved me and gave himself for me." He gave himself. No words can properly express what this means, for who can find language to declare the excellency of the Son of God? Yet he it is who gave himself as a price for our redemption, atonement, cleansing, satisfaction, and all the benefits which we derive from the death of Christ are here represented. The words, "for me," are very emphatic. It will not be enough for any man to contemplate Christ as having died for the salvation of the world unless he has experienced the consequences of this death and is enabled to claim it as his own. May the Lord give you the grace to claim the person and work of Christ as your very own. And let us pray this prayer with Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, that as we cannot look for temporal or earthly happiness except through Christ alone, and as Thou settest Him forth to us as the only true fountain of all blessings, O grant that we, being content with the favor offered to us through Him, may learn to renounce the whole world, and so strive against all unbelief, that we may not doubt, but that Thou wilt ever be one kind and gracious Father, and fully supply whatever is necessary for our support. And may we at the same time live soberly and temperately, so that we may not be under the power of earthly things, but with our hearts raised above, may we aspire after that heavenly bliss to which Thou invitest us, and to which Thou also guidest us by such helps as are earthly, so that being really united to our head, we may at length reach that glory that has been procured for us by His blood. Amen.